While we are kind of between series on Sunday nights, and we do have some exciting things in store, one of which I'll probably mention a bit later tonight, for Sunday nights, I thought I'd grab the opportunity to borrow from an idea from Mark Dever at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, where whatever was preached in the Sunday morning series, they ask usually their junior and associate pastors in the evening service to preach the same theme from the opposite canon. In other words, if it's the New Testament, then you go to the Old Testament and find something related, or vice versa. And it's a good practice because it continually displays for us the unity of Scripture, that all of Scripture is breathed out by one divine author. And so a text came to mind this week quite soon as I was meditating on John 17. If you weren't here this morning, verse 24 of Jesus closing his great high priestly prayer, and he prays, "Father, I will that they be with me where I am, that they might see my glory." That heaven will be this ongoing revelation of the glory, the beauty, the majesty of Christ. And the words of Isaiah came to mind in chapter 40. So turn to Isaiah, or Isaiah. It is the same book, I assure you. It's a true story. I once was approached by someone in a previous church who told me I should pronounce it the South African way, to which I thought, well, what about all my other words? Like, where do we stop? I'll try. I'm sorry, but I'm afraid sooner or later the cat's probably out of the bag by now. So Isaiah 40, one of the most famous chapters in the Old Testament, one of the most encouraging and comforting, sometimes referred to as the fifth gospel. The Gospel of Isaiah. And in turning to Isaiah, as you have just done, I trust in your Bibles, you need to realize you have just stepped back into the 8th century B.C. Joel was just giving us a great summary of some of this around about the same time period, right? In 2 Kings and Ironman on Friday morning. This is a bleak time for the Jewish people. Actually, the northern kingdom, Israel. Isaiah was a prophet to Judah, the southern kingdom. They were actually prospering economically and materially and militarily. There was times of great strength and success and stability, but spiritually, they were a mess. Sound like some nations today? Sinking deeper and deeper into sin. And so God sends his messengers. He sends his men, prophets like Isaiah, to warn them, to plead with them, to repent, to turn back to God. This time, the nation of Assyria to the north was rising in power, extending their empire westward and southward, taking major cities and major nations in their wake. The northern kingdom of Israel and Samaria had already been led away, hauled off into exile, just as God said would happen if his people kept rebelling against him. And now, after those takeovers, Isaiah warns the southern kingdom of Judah and their capital city, Jerusalem. He says, you're next on the hit list of Assyria. You're on, who would the emperor be? Not Nebuchadnezzar, but the guy before then, huh? Who's the leader of Assyria? It's before Cyrus. Sennacherib, thank you. You're on Sennacherib's radar. He's got your number. There's a crosshairs on you. You're in his bullseye. You're toast, as we would say. Look at chapter 39. It's exactly where it comes to a climax after 39 chapters of doom and gloom in Isaiah. Look at chapter 39, verse 6. Isaiah says to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts, verse 6. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to you, this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. I mean, put yourself in Jewish sandals for a minute. You're going to be kicked out of your homeland. You're going to be taken away, oftentimes in chains, to cruel, pagan, wicked, godless Babylon. You got to start wondering, has God abandoned us? Didn't he say he would never leave us or forsake us? Is he breaking his covenant promises with us, the sons and daughters of Abraham? What's happening? Your world's falling apart. And worst of all, is the glory of his presence now gone? Are we just like all the other pagan nations of the world with their false gods and their dead religion? All you can see ahead of you is pain and misery, more pain and more misery. Maybe that's how some of you feel here tonight as you've come. And then chapter 40 happens. It dawns upon us in the unfolding of the book of Isaiah. Hope, this ray of light bursts across the dark horizon. And from chapter 40 all the way to the end of Isaiah, chapter 66, Isaiah's prophecies leap across the 70-year exile to the end of this Babylonian captivity and far beyond that. This prophet of doom now becomes a prophet of hope. And he comes up to these hopeless, despairing, discouraged people. And he gives them these words, Isaiah 40 from verse 1. Comfort, comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Notice, it's interesting, there's a command there. Give them comfort, encourage them, and then the command gets fulfilled. From verse 3, these anonymous voices begin to obey the great commission that was given in verse 1 and 2 to comfort God's people. And now the answer comes in verse 3. A voice is calling. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. And then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. And then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. The flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers. The flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to this encouraging and comforting, reassuring, and yet also convicting portion of your word, we pray that you would give us what we do not naturally have. We are born with physical eyes and ears, mouths, but yet until we are reborn by your Spirit, as we've just seen in the Catechism, until your Spirit works through your word and gives us spiritual eyes and spiritual ears to understand your truth and spiritual mouths to speak forth your praise, we are dead. We are corpses. We are deaf and dumb to the most important person, the most important realities, the most glorious, beautiful, satisfying, thrilling things in the universe. We are numb to them unless you awaken us by your Spirit. Do that tonight for some in this room. We perhaps for the very first time, may this be the night of their new birth. And for the rest of us as believers, may you continue to reawaken our taste buds and continue to cause us to encounter and to grow more and more, even as Lynn and Benedict were just sharing, to increase in the knowledge and the love of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So we're going to focus mainly on verses 5 through 8 tonight. Verse 5 gives us this unimaginable comfort, the greatest thing you could ever lay your eyes on, the best thing any two pair of eyes ever got a glimpse of, the glory of God being revealed. If you like a title, we'll call it Promised Glory, Promised Glory. Can I share something with you quickly historically that I found fascinating as I was meditating? I'll mention this book a little bit later, The Glory of Christ, and another book I've been enjoying that's by a modern author called Knowing Christ by Mark Jones. And did you know, it just shows you how different our times have become. In the medieval period, one of the most common debates among Christians and theologians and churches was something called the beatific vision. Now, be honest, how many of you, that's the first time you've ever even heard that word, beatific vision? All right. Now, you might call it other things, so I'm not here to make you feel bad. But just tell me, when's the last time you heard Christians today having this kind of debate? This was common for centuries because John Owen addressed it because he says it's been too long. We need to clarify this debate. And I'm thinking, no one has that debate today. The beatific vision, meaning the blessed, satisfying vision of God, is it only intellectual or will it actually be physical? Have you ever even thought about that question before? It just strikes me how otherworldly they were because they lived with death, lifespan was short, life was hard, and so eternity was real. Today, lifespans are long. The emergency room's right there, unless you're Paul and Melinda in the bush. The medicines are there. The healthcare plan is there. We just don't get so worked up about eternity. We'll figure that out when we get there. I'm busy now, please. I'm busy with my earthly mindedness. Imagine an age when Christians would sit and debate. Is the beatific, blessed, exalted vision of God only intellectual in the comprehension, or will it actually be physical? And they're debating, no, no, it's just mental. No, it'll actually be your eyes. I love it. This is putting your mind on things above. Sure, it can be abused like anything. But what we see in Scripture is, by the way, it's both. We're going to understand and we're going to see Him with our own eyes. The promised glory. Four comforts tonight. Four comforts about this promised glory. What, who, how, and when. What, who, how, and when. First of all, verse 5 begins telling us, showing us what will be revealed. Look at verse 5. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Glory! It's one of those churchy sort of words, isn't it? Did you notice after this morning's sermon, I was noticing how often it appears in songs, right? But the danger is you get too familiar with those words, don't you? What does it actually mean? Let me help you a little bit. Think about it this way. God is by nature spirit, is He not? And if He's a spirit, then He is invisible. Glory is when the invisible God becomes visible. I remember my mom still teaching me as a youngster the definition of glory, the outshining of deity. The outshining of deity. The Hebrew word is kavod. You'll see why in a minute that I think it's important for you to learn that. Kavod, it's when God's invisible presence is made visible. It's when His private splendor goes public. It's when He displays and exhibits or broadcasts Himself in an overwhelming and a very open fashion. Literally, kavod in the Hebrew means heaviness. If you wanted to talk about a king or a dignitary who was very dominant, who, we all know people like this, right? When they walk in the room, I'm sure every one of your businesses, there's certain people, when they walk in the room, they have the floor. Maybe it's the CEO, maybe it's just someone else who's really clever or really powerful. And in any room, I know I can tell you stories about all the different speakers we've had and how that works when, you know, Piper's with MacArthur and Moeller walks in. You know, there's always a sense of, who's the heaviest guy in this room? That's the Hebrew word, chavod. And we're not talking about waistline. And that's how the Hebrews would talk about a king or a powerful person. And we know, we use this today, don't we? What's the word we use? They have gravitas. Gravitas. Weight. Heaviness. A presence about them. Well then, who has greater gravitas than God? Who has more weight, more majesty, more dignity, more dominance, more power than the living God, the infinite Creator, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Holy One of Israel, the one who was and is to come? He's a God of great glory and majesty. You see now why Scripture says He dwells in unapproachable light and no man has seen or can see Him and live. Why? Because He's a jealous and a consuming fire. He's a holy God, right? If He didn't conceal or veil Himself in something like a burning bush, Moses would have been incinerated, destroyed instantly. Why is it that so often, go and look in the prophets, what a contrast to the trivial view people have today. Oh, the Lord told me, the Lord spoke to me, I was shaving and Jesus showed up. All the irreverence of today, the writers of Scripture, when God showed up, what happened? They Daniel, Ezekiel, they got sick. They trembled. They put sackcloth and ashes on themselves. They were shattered. John, when he has this vision of Jesus as a warrior in Revelation, what happens? John, it says he fell at his feet as a dead man. God is a God of glory. And this is the phrase that Isaiah uses here, the glory of God. And yet, look at the text. Here, it's something that should comfort us, not terrify us. It's some sort of future unveiling of God that would actually be for our good and would not be for our destruction. For those who are his own, for my people, he says. Remember how God did this for Israel as he brought them out of Egypt, as they crossed through the Red Sea. What did God give them at Mount Sinai? A vision of his glory. And yet they said, we need a mediator. Moses, you speak to us. If God speaks to us, we're going to die. And then climactically, when the tabernacle is completed, what happens in Exodus chapter 40? When they had done everything as God planned, the reward, the consummation, the joy, the goal of it all was that the Shekinah, God showed up in the tabernacle. And then again in Solomon's temple, and I love that phrase, remember in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10, what did it say? The God was so present, his glory was so weighty and so heavy and so gloriously overwhelming that the priests could no longer, remember? They couldn't even minister. They were overwhelmed with the reality, the presence, the person of God. A phrase comes to me from one of my favorite modern authors, David Wells, one of the most insightful critics of the shallowness of the modern church. And he sums it up this way in one of his books. I forget which one it was. But he sums it up. He says, if you had to use one phrase to describe the way God is treated, his name, his word, his worship in modern Christianity, he says it's this: the weightlessness of God. God has no weight anymore. His name, his word, the gathering of worship in his name is cheap and weightless. In contrast, Isaiah says, no, the glory of the Lord. Our God is a God of great glory. And remember what was in some ways the lowest point for the nation of Israel. When God judged them for their rebellion, what was the ultimate sign of his disapproval and his punishment of his people? Ezekiel chapter 10, what happened? The glory of God departed from the temple. Remember that? And what was written across the temple? E-chavod. E-chavod. Glory gone. No glory. It's departed. The worst possible curse. And yet, a promise comes here. Isaiah says, it will come again. God is not finished. He will arise in his glory. He will shine forth. He will rescue his captive people. He's coming back. He's mighty to save. And you know what's interesting is, and we'll see in a moment, when Luke in the New Testament quotes from Isaiah 40, verse 5, using the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, he doesn't say all flesh will see the glory of God. He says all flesh will see. And it's how the Jews had translated the Old Testament. All flesh will see the salvation of God. Interesting. So already they knew that this glory was bound up with God saving and coming to his people. Not just destroying, not just wiping them out, but actually loving and rescuing them. The glory of God. This is what will be revealed. This ought to be what impresses us and is most weighty about our God, is that he, this high and holy King of heaven, would stoop down to save sinners and rebels like us. Is there anything more amazing about our God than this? That he's a saving God. When we have every right to be judged and executed and punished by him in our sin, and yet he saves. And Isaiah says, look there again, the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed. Does the Old Testament not constantly tell us God is a God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And so he promises one day this will happen. Now, from what will be revealed, let's look at who. Who will see this glory? Keep reading verse 5. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and the Jews will see it. Is that what it says? Or just really spiritual people will see it. Is that what it says? No. Or everyone who goes to church will see it. It says more than all of those things. What does it say? All flesh. Not just some little corner of the earth. Now it's going to be public on an international tour of global significance. All flesh are going to see his glory. Listen to how one writer puts it. No more solitary Moses on Mount Sinai. No more solitary Ezekiel with his visions. No more solitary Paul with his ecstasies in the third heaven. No, no. This time, it's for everyone. God wants to show his glory and his greatness universally. And notice, it's not just a private revelation for everyone individually. Notice, it's together. Look at the text again. All flesh will see it. How? In unison, one great multi-ethnic, multicolored, multicultural congregation in one great concert as a combined audience, ultimately. All flesh. Something we know also in Scripture can refer to all kinds of people, right? Young, old, men, women, slave and free, high and low. Notice, though, it's not a comfort for everyone. Who are the only ones that are comforted by this awesome sight of God in his splendor? Who? Go back to verse 1. Who benefits from this? It's not a blank check for anyone who wants to be religious and like Benedict was saying, the common view today of people, you know, all roads lead to heaven. No, no, what does it say? Who's he talking to here in verse 1? Who is the comfort for? My people. My people. God's children, ultimately. As the New Testament goes on to show us most clearly, God outside of Christ is your greatest threat. An unshielded God without a mediator, which Moses portrayed and which Jesus fulfilled, God outside of Christ is dangerous. It's only inside of Christ that God is safe and approachable and a joy to us. For unbelievers, this sight of God's glory is going to be their worst nightmare. Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It says, on that day, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. My friend, tonight, you better make sure that this promise of the glory of God coming and being revealed to the earth, you better make sure that promise is good news for you and not bad news. And you can't be sure unless you know Christ and you are a genuine follower of Christ and you've surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, like these wonderful testimonies we heard tonight. That's the only way you can look forward to his coming. If you're not sure, then you dread his coming. But for the believer, it's hope. Verse 5 again, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. All flesh will see it together. Number 3, we've seen what will be revealed, who will be revealed, who will see this glory. Number 3, how certain, how sure can we be of this glory? Keep reading. Verse 5, and you can imagine how the Jews would have been skeptical. We are the same way, aren't we, in our unbelief? After 39 chapters of gloom and doom and judgment, basically, we've been going through Isaiah right now in our Bible reading at home. All of a sudden, there's this good news. I mean, what if it's too good to be true? How can we be so sure? And so Isaiah answers. The Lord, through Isaiah, says, verse 5, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You can take this to the bank. You can count on it. God keeps his word. And if that wasn't enough, now he gives a whole analogy and a word picture of the permanence of God's word in contrast to the impermanence of everything else, the eternality of his word in contrast to the transience of everything else. Keep reading, verse 6. A voice says, call out. And then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass. That's you and me, by the way. Aches, pains, funerals, it's all coming. all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. My mother-in-law, I think I shared with you recently, she's always very positive, and she's very youthy, if you know her. She's worked with young ladies all her life, and she's more trendy than Michelle and I, even though she's like almost 80 years old. She like keeps us, tries to, you know, update us on the latest fashions. But even she admitted the other day at a class reunion with classmates from more than 50 years ago, where you have to wear a name tag to remind people who you are, with a picture of who you were. And she came away and she said to us in an email or on a Skype, she said, "The grass withers." The grass withers. I mean, we've taken our wedding photo out of the entryway because I got tired of, it's not really the reason, but it was a little humbling when people would come in and they look at Michelle and me, they'd be like, "Oh, one of you hasn't changed." The Bible says so, right? All flesh is grass. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Isaiah is declaring the absolute trustworthiness of Scripture. What did Jesus say time and time again? Heaven and earth may fade away, but my word remains. My word will stand. Every jot and not a jot or tittle will pass away. The smallest strokes of pronunciation in or syllables even in the Hebrew language. None of it will pass away until all is fulfilled. Nobody had a higher view of the Bible than Jesus himself. Don't we sing, "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith and his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled." I distinctly remember early in my ministry, there was a young lady in my student Bible study I was leading and had some other seminary students with me, and her name was Joanna, and Joanna struggled with assurance. We walked a long road with her for years. Am I saved? Am I saved? Am I saved? I'll never forget my friend, I think it was Matt Waymeyer, actually, one of the other leaders in our ministry, and he said to her at one point, he said, because she would bounce around to different, you know, trying to get a different answer from different people, and eventually, I think it was Matt, he just said, "Joanna, the only comfort I have for you is in this book. I have no other. You're looking for some other form of comfort and assurance. All we have is what God has given, and it's enough." This is how we can be sure, how we can be certain. But now, the most important question, the one I want to kind of major on as we've in this final section. We've seen the what, the who, the how, but when. You ought to all be asking by now, I can't wait. If I'm a believer, if I'm a child of God, I can't wait to see his glory. This is the beatific vision. This is the blessed hope. This is what life's all about. This is why I was made in his image. This was why I was saved for his glory. This is the only time I'll really be happy. I love the one Puritan quote I use often at funerals. I think it was Thomas Watson. "Christian, fear not dying. You cannot be perfectly happy until you die." This is our hope. But when? Already, God came to Israel 70 years later. He released them from exile. He used the very man, King Cyrus, that Isaiah had prophesied of nearly 200 years earlier. But even then, they were hoping for more. After exile, you have more prophets. They're back in their land. But Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi are still speaking of a greater glory still to come. So clearly that wasn't the final fulfillment. And we believe in a Bible that is a book of progressive revelation, yes? There's the bud, and then there's the blossoming of the bud. So what I want to show you in this final question, when is the glory revealed, is in the New Testament, there are at least, I count at least six major stages that I think ought to thrill your soul and feed your hope in how this glory of God in Christ, notice, always in Christ, will be revealed. I loved what Nell was just sharing with me a moment ago about that with Troy, the men's Bible, young men's Bible study on Monday night, and how they were even learning about how this hope in the future, in this case, the glorified body, the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, that hope purifies us. We can't be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the Lord's work if we don't hold on to that hope. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, because of this future promise that we believe in. The whole chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. And so it is here. So what do you think would be the first stage? I think many of you will know this. You open the pages of the New Testament. After 400 years of prophetic silence, after Malachi, you come to Matthew, you get to Mark, you get to Luke. They all refer to Isaiah 40, and they link it with who? John the Baptist. Verses 3 and 4 in particular. It fits in with my message a couple weeks ago on the road maker in Uganda, McKay, who took the gospel there. Here was John, the original forerunner, this trailblazer, this spiritual bulldozer who was preparing the way for the one who would come after him, Christ. Those whom John wounded with conviction, Christ would heal with his salvation. Those whom John tore down with the law, Christ would lift up with his gospel. Those whom John led to repentance, Jesus would then lead to forgiveness through his salvation. And the glory of the Lord would be revealed, and all flesh would see it together. Brothers and sisters, what was happening on that starry night in Bethlehem? John 1, verse 14, and the eternal Word became. It's actually a Jewish temple tabernacle Exodus imagery, isn't it? The Word became, he tabernacle became flesh, and he tabernacled. He dwelt among us, and we beheld his, what's it say? Glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, full of truth. I remember Steve Green, go look it up on YouTube. We have seen his glory. It's a powerful Christian song. We have seen his glory, the glory of God in Christ. Emmanuel, God with us. God among us, God as one of us, the unseeable God now seeable by us. And Isaiah says again, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. All flesh will see it together. What does Hebrews 1 declare? In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's being. What does Colossians 2, verse 9 tell us? In Jesus, in him dwelt all the fullness of the deity, the Godhead, in bodily form. You cannot know God outside of Jesus. If you want to encounter God, if you want the ultimate spiritual experience, you have to know Jesus. Otherwise, it's a false religion and it's a dead idol. You can't know God outside of Jesus. But we move on to a second stage of the glory, the promised glory being revealed. Not only his incarnation, but secondly, his whole earthly ministry. I mentioned this morning the transfiguration where he was unveiled before Peter, James, and John. Remember Peter's response? He's like, hey, can we build a tent? Can we just do camp, permanent camp, to see the glory of God in Christ? And throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, what was he doing in his life, in his teaching, in his miracles? What was he doing? He was displaying God's glory to all around. In his authority as the Son of God, his glorious power over demons and danger and over disease and over death itself. He was unveiling glory. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it. But then, where was the supreme revelation of his glory? Is this not, in some ways, one of the central messages of John's gospel? The place where you least expect it, but the place where God's glory is most put on display. The cross, right? The cross of Christ. We see this in John 12, John 13, John 17. We continue to hear these words from the lips of our Lord. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. In his weakest moment, he was displaying God's greatest strength. At his ugliest, most disfigured and defeated moment, he was displaying the greatest display of the holiness of God in punishing sin, the righteousness of God in providing a sacrifice, the love of God in sending his Son to save sinners. The character of God was most unveiled on a place of Roman torture and execution. And again, Isaiah, his voice rings out, the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. Not just in the incarnation, the earthly ministry of our Lord, the cross of our Lord, but fourth, how about the Christian life? Turn to 2 Corinthians 3. How could we not come to a text like this? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I mean, this could be a whole series of sermons. As Paul defends his ministry under fierce accusation at Corinth with many false apostles and many critics, and he compares the new covenant to the superiority of the new covenant to the inferiority of the old covenant, kind of like the book of Hebrews. And look at 2 Corinthians 3 from verse 7. He says, "But if the ministry of death," that was the law, the old covenant through Moses, "in letters engraved on stones," 2 Corinthians 3 verse 7, "came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory?" And then he contrasts again this ministry of condemnation and this ministry of righteousness in Christ and the fading glory of the old with the lasting glory of the new. And then look in verse 17 as he concludes, "Now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all," verse 18, some would say this is the greatest verse in all the Bible to summarize the Christian life. I think John MacArthur has a sermon and he calls this his favorite verse. Verse 18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror," and that's scripture now for us, "beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed." This is your transfiguration, Christian. "Are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." My brother in Christ, my sister in Christ, how do you grow? Or why is it that maybe you are not growing? We grow by gazing at Christ. We become what we behold. Have you noticed? Some people are always staring at their computer screen and whatever else they are addicted to, and they start to resemble that. We become like what we behold. If you live for your lusts, you will start to look like your lusts. If you gaze at Christ by faith, through the new covenant, through the gospel and his word, you start to reflect and resemble him, which is the whole goal of your salvation. Look over in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4. Paul, again, says we're not going to hide things. We're going to be straightforward with the gospel. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light." Satan knows. Satan knows the best way to get you and keep you lost. "That they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Verse 6, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give," what? "The light of the knowledge of the glory of God," where? "In the face of Christ." It's how we get saved. It's how we grow as a Christian. It's how we're justified. It's how we're sanctified. Looking to Christ by faith. I mentioned this morning how I'm enjoying this book, The Glory of Christ by John Owen. Between the boys' rugby games yesterday, I thought I would fit in with the crowd, you know? I'm so good at that. And so I was reading The Glory of Christ with a picture of a Puritan in a powdered wig. And I mean, the masses were just following. Everyone was amazed at how the coolness that oozed from me. This is what Daman reads on holiday, by the way. It's the best way to keep all the chicks away at the beach. Right? You just pull out a Puritan paperback with a powdered wig, and they just bolt, right? The truth of these, listen to one thing that Owen writes. I wrote it down here. "It is by beholding the glory of Christ by faith that we are spiritually edified and built up in this world. For as we behold his glory, the life and power of faith grow stronger and stronger." Don't you want that for yourself? My soul longs for that. Owen continues, "It is by faith that we grow to love Christ. So if we desire strong faith and powerful love, which brings us rest and peace and satisfaction, we must seek them by diligently beholding the glory of Christ by faith. I love this. Owen says, in this duty, I desire to live and to die. On Christ's glory, I would fix all my thoughts and desires. And the more I see of the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes. And I will be more crucified to this world. The world will become to me like something dead and putrid, impossible for me to enjoy. In comparison to the glory of Christ, Isaiah says, all flesh will see his glory. The next stage here that we've seen, not only is his glory, this promised glory revealed, incarnation, Christ's earthly ministry, his cross, the Christian life, but surely what's next when the Christian life ends, where Christ calls, or, well, we'll get to the other aspect of if he come, when he comes, but the next stage here is heaven, right? What we saw this morning, verse 24, the goal of heaven, the business of heaven, the joy, the hope, the promise of heaven is John 17, verse 24, and Father, I desire that they be with me where I am, that they may see my glory. The glory you have given to me from before because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Beloved, have you ever thought of this? We in the Christian life are a lot like Peter. What made him sink on the waves and not make it out successfully on the water to the boat where Jesus was? One thing, he took his eyes off of Christ. Let's be honest. Not a one of us in this room doesn't battle constantly, perpetually, keeping our eyes on Jesus. But can I give you some hope? Maybe the best news you'll hear tonight, based on what Isaiah and the whole Bible promises, though now we struggle to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, when you are with him, you will not be able to take your eyes off of him. Isn't that wonderful? You will not be able, even if you wanted to and you won't want to, you will be so transfixed by the vision of Christ. His glory will be revealed. What will heaven be like? I'll tell you, the Bible tells us, heaven will be this ever-increasing, never-ending, always satisfying corporate delight of God's people in gazing at the glory and the worth of the Lamb who's on the throne. It's people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, gobsmacked, awestruck at how weighty and how majestic and how magnificent and how impressive is the glory and the beauty and the majesty of God in his Son. Isaiah says, all flesh will see. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. And the final stage, of course, is the second coming. And I would add to that the millennial reign of Christ on earth. Only on that day when Jesus returns to earth and sets up his kingdom, only then will be the full display of his glory. As he restores Israel, as he blesses the nations. Listen to Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. How about Titus chapter 2, verse 13? We are looking for the blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. The epiphany, the shining forth of his splendor. How about Peter, 1 Peter 4, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Or how about 1 Peter chapter 5? Peter says, as your fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Or how about Romans, the Apostle Paul? Romans 5, we exult in hope of the glory of God. Or Romans 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present life are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. No comparison. Or one other example, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, for momentary light affliction. I mean, put it on the scales. Take all your troubles, Christian, all that you have been through, all that you may still go through and will go through until Christ calls or comes. He says momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Even our trials are just building up more glory and more joy. Do you understand? One glimpse of his glory and you're going to forget all your sorrows. It's that good. It's that true. The glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. And where else to end but in Revelation, right? The book about the apocalypse, the unveiling and the disclosing and the revealing, which, by the way, we're going to do on Sunday nights, probably when we step into our new building. I can't wait to go through. Thank you for your patience. A number of you have been asking. A study, chapter by chapter, of the last book of the Bible, which is all about Jesus and his glory. And how does the book of Revelation conclude? It describes our true home, our future inheritance, our final dwelling place. Listen to Revelation 21. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and a high mountain. He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it. Why? For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Again, do you hear Isaiah in the background? The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. I close with one of my favorite hymns. I don't know another hymn quite like this. It is written by a Scottish lady, like 20 verses originally. I'm just going to share with you a couple of them. The whole hymn is based on the letters of Samuel Rutherford, which are so glory-saturated and Christ-centered that she had been so impacted by them for her whole life. Spurgeon also said, next to the Bible, Rutherford's letters was one of, if not the book, he would read most. And she put it into poetic form. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for. The fair, sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight. But day spring is at hand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams of earth I've tasted. More deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Maybe you can relate to this next verse. I've wrestled on towards heaven against storm and wind and tide. Now, like a weary traveler that leaneth on his guide, amid the shades of evening, while sinks life's lingering sand, I hail the glory dawning from Emmanuel's land. And then this last verse, I love this. Listen closely. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Heaven would be hell without Jesus.